Thank you to Noel for the beginning of this chapter. I thought, I hear a hum, hum, hum. Should I adjust this something, or I come too loud? It's in my head. This could be true. Okay, I'll try that. I'll let you do your job. Anyways, I thought he did a most excellent job, except for one verse. In verse 4, if you turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 4, if I can find it here, 6:4. He's talking about certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth. Verse 4, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Well, I believe that if Noel had done a little more research and dug a little deeper into the commentaries, he would have come across this one change. And properly read, this verse would say, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected except lima beans. If it is received with thanksgiving, I cannot give thanks for lima beans. Now that's the Smouse abridged version, copyright today, 2026. You won't be able to find it anywhere online. 25. Oh, I'm a year ahead. I'm thinking. Yeah. Broccoli's okay with a little mustard sauce. Anyways, no, I thought he did an excellent job. So when I have read through the book of Acts, I know we're in Timothy, but this is part of my intro. When I read through the book of Acts, I get the impression that the early church had it pretty good, you know, like a giant Christian commune. They had everything in common. They shared things together. They met together. They prayed, you know, they sold their goods and brought the money to the church, etc. And everyone was getting along and sharing with one another just like us, right? Except for, well, maybe that couple that lied about how much money they actually got, and then they dropped dead when they lied. And then there was the dispute between the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews about their widows being overlooked when they served food. And then there was this little guy of no importance who was persecuting the church and throwing people in jail. Wow, maybe it wasn't so idealistic. Then the gospel spreads throughout the region and throughout the known world, and believers start coming together to worship and to be taught, and churches spring up. And we are reading through a letter sent by Paul to Timothy about his work with the church in the city of Ephesus. And the more I read this letter to Timothy, I keep waiting for Paul to say something like, those people are messed up. Like, you should just leave and go find another group to work with who have fewer problems, you know. But he doesn't. He never gives that kind of advice to Timothy. Instead, he encourages Timothy to persevere and to be encouraged to draw closer to God and let his life be an example to those around him. And I believe this is also what God wants us to do in our day. Whatever our political climate, whatever's happening in our city, doesn't matter. Whatever's happening in our personal lives, at our job or in our neighborhood, God wants us to do those same things. We, the people of Shepherd's Gate, who live in a messed up world with our own messed up lives by human standards, we could compare ourselves to one another and say that some of us are better off than others. But in God's eyes, no one is better than. We are all sinners who need a Savior. Just like we need physical food to sustain our earthly bodies, we also need spiritual food to build up and maintain our spiritual connection with God. So I hope that today's passage will provide some of that. So turn in your Bible and go farther down to the beginning of verse 10. Boy, this is tiny print. Okay. I'm reading in the NIV. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves, oh, wait a minute, that's verse 9. That deserves full acceptance. Verse 10, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers, or the people that listen to you. So at first glance, if you were paying attention to those words, there might be some red flags that came up about what's he talking about there? And we'll get to those. Verse 10 begins with, for it is for this we labor and strive. Well, what is the this? I think it's the life to come. And why do I think that? It says we labor and strive in this world so we can be like Jesus and not fall away from Jesus. Why do I think that? Because of what he writes next. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Fix your hope on the living God. Well, what do you hope for? I hope to go backpacking with some young men and their dads in a couple of weeks with this group I'm a part of called Trail Life. And then in a couple of weeks later, I'm hoping to go backpacking again. It's my annual father-daughter backpack trip. And this year, two of my daughters are going to come, not just one. I'm hoping for good weather when we take our grandkids camping for our annual cousins campout. And I hear that the Allmans are having their first cousins campout. Except that I hear you're sleeping in the house. You're going to be in the tent with the kids. All right, good for you. All right. I'm hoping for a variety of other things as well. I'm hoping no one falls asleep during this message and hits their head on the pew in front of them. So what are you hoping for? What do you place your hope in? And is it okay to hope for things? I think so. I think there's a difference between the things that I hope for, that you hope for, and what Paul is telling Timothy to hope for, to fix his hope on the living God. The things we hope for are temporary. They come, they go. And then there's more things we put our hope on. But to fix our hope on the living God, to remember why he came, to remember who he came for, to remember why he died and rose from the dead, to remember the promise of being with him in paradise someday in heaven, to look forward to hope for his second coming, his return for his church, his bride. That is a hope that will never fade, should never fade. Paul says to Timothy that we should fix our hope on the living God. Well, in our modern military, we have weapons that are guided by lasers or computers. And you've seen news things where they have the bombs coming down the chimney and you see the little laser thingy and it drops right through the chimney. It's guided. It's fixed on the target. It's locked on. Okay? And it doesn't let go until it reaches its goal. Well, it's possible for both those weapons and our eyes to be bumped off target. If something crashed into that, it could knock the missile off target. It could knock our eyes off God. our life circumstances, you know. Having a flat tire, you never plan for it. You know, it never happens at an opportune time. And what is our, typically, how do we respond to those kind of things? In our flesh, most often, at least I do, it is kind of like, oh, why did this have to happen now? And we just kind of let our mind go away with that. I read a book once, and one of the things I got out of it from this particular book was this couple recognized that that's how they operated in the flesh, and they decided to try and be different so that when unexpected things happened in their lives, they would look at one another and say, this is an opportunity for God to work. Or this is an opportunity for a challenge that God is putting before us. Let's trust God together to see what will happen. And then they tried to use those opportunities to witness to people if there were people involved in that. Instead of just focusing on the moment of what just happened, your tire is shredded, and you're stranded on the freeway, and you're going to miss your flight to Atlanta, and your vacation is ruined. And well, it's not about you. It's about what God wants to do with you. What's the adventure he wants to put you on? There's a little side adventure. Anyways, so how do we keep from being bumped off course? We were reminded by Noel last week that we should put on the full armor of God. That's one of the things we should do every day. And so that when we do that, we can stand firm against the forces in the heavenlies that would seek to take away our hope, to take away our fixing our eyes. What are those things? We're supposed to gird our loins with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put the preparation of the gospel of peace on your feet. Take up the shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, a side note here, I didn't count, but the word persevere or perseverance has been mentioned several times already just in this first couple of verses, and it will be mentioned more, and it was mentioned earlier. There's kind of a theme here. To persevere, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. Persevere means to continue steadfastly despite difficulty, opposition, or discouragement. It implies a persistent effort to achieve a goal even when faced with obstacles or setbacks. Especially, it's about not giving up. And I believe that for us as believers, there are no days off. Sorry. In our occupations, those of us who still have work, or when we had work, we remember that we had days off or we had vacations. We didn't have to go to work. We could take work and put it over here and just forget about it, and we could go enjoy the vacation, and we could have a time of rest and take our minds off the business so that when we came back to our work, we're better able to handle it physically and spiritually. Well, in the military, soldiers today, even they can take leave or earn leave and have time off. And when they do that, they put on their civilian clothes and they go out into the world. Well, if they're attacked, they're unprepared, because they don't have on their military garb that prepares them for a battle. Well, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to put on the full armor of God every day. You don't get to put on your civvies. You get to put on your armor every day. And with this in mind, pray. It's something we don't get a day off. No, I think, you know, my wife and I were talking about this, and she was saying, she was disagreeing with me about something. And I think the disagreement was that, you know, the Bible does say that we have moments of rest, or we have times of rest, but our rest comes in the Lord. Like Psalm 23, he leads me beside still waters, he leads me to pastures, he gives me peace, and we can have rest. But while we're resting, we're wearing the armor of God. You can't say something like, well, you know, today I don't think I need that shield of faith, you know? Nothing's happened lately, so, and it makes my arm tired when I hold it up, so I don't think I need it. Well, when you do that, you know it's going to happen. The enemy who's going to shoot flaming arrows at you, and he's going to hit you. It's just not going to go well for you. Because he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those he can devour, and he doesn't stop seeking. Okay? So we have to persevere. Okay? To move on, it says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." And some people take that verse to think that it means what it doesn't say. So why should we fix our hope on the living God? Because he's the Savior of all men. Well, does that mean all men are saved? I mean, it says he's the Savior of all men. All men, all women, all children, from the beginning until now. We're all saved just because Jesus died as a substitution to pay for our sin. No. Only for those who believe. Hence the phrase at the end of that sentence, especially of believers. He's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Yes, Jesus died to save all men, all mankind. Meaning that everyone who has the opportunity, everyone has the opportunity to be saved, but not all will believe. Earlier in the same letter to Timothy, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 15, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." And again in chapter 2, after giving encouragement to pray for all men, for kings and all in authority, he says in verse 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So yes, God wants all men to be saved. But the sad reality is that many will not. Well, why not? Well, because they have not believed. They have not come to the knowledge of the truth. They might say, "Well, that's your reality, not mine." You know. Or they'll say, "Well, I could never believe in a God who would sacrifice his son. That's cosmic child abuse. I would never do that to my son." Or they might say, when they are told of the good news, they might reject it because they believe that they're not that bad. You know, "I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. So I don't need to be saved." They'll just argue about it. And I believe they don't fully understand the attribute of God's holiness. Not really. They have not come to a knowledge of the truth. And as another scripture says, that their eyes are blinded and haven't been opened. So lastly, concerning this phrase, the Savior of all men, if all men and women were saved because they were created by God and God saves everyone, then there are many places in the Bible that, then why are there places in the Bible that refer to faith, to belief, to confessing with your mouth, to believing in your heart? I'm pretty sure that our God, in his infinite wisdom, could easily have caused those verses not to have been written. They wouldn't be there. There would be no Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It'd be gone. And John 3:16 would read something like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Fear not, he is with you, and you are with him. God gets you." Totally different Bible. Okay, verse 11. "Prescribe and teach these things." Okay, the second part, teach, that's kind of self-evident. Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach the things that is written down from the preceding chapters, 3.5 chapters. Prescribe. Well, what comes to your mind when you hear the word prescribe? I bet a nickel it's related to medical. Got to go to the pharmacy because the doctor wrote you a prescription. And having 9 kids, my wife and I had plenty of opportunity to go get prescriptions. And usually it was an ear infection, which involved amoxicillin. And after the doctor wrote it down and handed it to us. We would go to the pharmacy and wait for our name to be called, and then the pharmacist would give us instructions on how to give the medicine, okay? And it was, there was, and for this one, it was always a teaspoon in the morning with their meal and a teaspoon at night before they go to bed, and then, but make sure you finish the whole bottle even if their symptoms get better. You couldn't just do it for 7 days. If there's more medicine, you just keep giving it. Anyways, so that's the medical use of the word prescribe, is to order the use of a medicine or some other treatment. So it doesn't always have to be a medicine. It could be a physical therapist who says do these three exercises, but you don't need a prescription for that. But the idea that you're getting an order to use something and here's how to use it. Well, Paul's not giving a physical medical instruction to Timothy. He's referring to something a bit different. He's setting down a law or a rule or a direction for life, for living. He tells Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Give directions, like chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering God's provision, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And in chapter 2, he gave instructions on prayer and a woman's role in the church. And in chapter 3, he gave instructions regarding overseers or elders in the church, as well as deacons. And now in chapter 4, he gave warnings about those who will fall away from their faith in Jesus, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And there's more, but those are a few of the things that Paul encouraged Timothy to prescribe and teach to the believers in Ephesus. So moving on to verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Okay, how many of you think of yourselves as youthful? Not me. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Well, I think some of us, because I'm guilty of this at times, I kind of gloss over this verse and I don't even think about it very much because I don't think I'm very youthful anymore. I used to be, and so then I paid attention. Oh, I should do that because I'm young. And, you know, I want older people to not think badly of me. Well, that's a cop-out. We should all, regardless of our age, seek to live out the things that are mentioned. I should seek to, in my speech, in my conduct, my love, in my faith, and my purity, show myself to be an example to those who believe, to those who can see my life. I should be a living sacrifice. Verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. The second time he's mentioned teaching. The practice of the synagogue in that time was to unroll a scroll of Scripture and read a portion, mark where they stopped, and then read again the next Sabbath, pick it up and read where they left off. Scholars call this lectio continua, consecutive sequential readings. Lectio continua, not lectio selecta, readings selected from here or there. Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth, you'll remember that, and the Apostle Paul at Antioch and elsewhere provide examples of this public discipline in action. And in Acts 15:21, it says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Moses, he says, is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. It is to this practice that the Apostle Paul refers and that the early church had adopted. So something from the synagogue came over into the early church. And liturgical scholars agree that the Lectio Continua reading was the practice of the early church. So the phrase, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, is not about standing on a corner and using a megaphone to read aloud to everybody who passes by. Although that's not wrong, you could do that, but that's not what he's referring to here. So it's not instructions to go out in public and read Scripture out loud. It's to make sure we read every Sunday, and we do it sequentially, so we're taught and encouraged. Because you have to remember, this entire letter is basically instructions for Timothy on how to carry out some business at the church in Ephesus, where people were living messed up lives. So the last part of the verse says, to exhortation and teaching. So in our modern sermons, the teaching, like today, is the explanation of the meaning of the scripture. It might include a historical background that brings better understanding to the words that are written. It could also include digging into a meaning of a certain word in the original language, and that might help give clarification. And then there is my favorite part, exhortation. Or as the teachers, we who stand up here sometimes, we call it application. You know, usually at the end. So to apply today's, and then we give you some instructions. We might say, here are a few things for you to meditate on throughout the week. We're hoping that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart. It's our way of exhorting you. So to exhort is to urge, to advise earnestly, which is different from rebuke. I used to get the two confused. Rebuke is more of a harsh criticism. When Jesus made a whip and went through the temple and turned over tables and chased people out, he was rebuking. He was not gently exhorting. Okay? So, verse 14, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Paul never specifically says what gift Timothy had. He just says, don't forget it. Don't neglect it. And there are views written by scholars that put forth reasons why they think Timothy has this gift or that gift. Some sound pretty good. And you could lean one way or the other. I'm not going to go through them. But in the end, in my view, there are just speculations based upon a small amount of evidence. And in the long run, what difference does it make to you or to me what gift Timothy had? Does it change my life? What's more important? Your gift. What's your spiritual gift? Should we not rather be paying attention to that and not neglecting the gift that God has given to us? I mean, think about the talents, the parable of the talents, and the guy who buried his. He neglected it. And what kind of an answer did he get from the master when he came back? I mean, imagine you get some kind of a gift from your spouse or your best friend or your parents, and it's Christmas, and you open it up and you put it on the table, and there it sits. And it's a very useful gift. You could accomplish a lot of things with this gift, but you just leave it there. And then the person who gives you the gift comes over and sees it sitting there, and they go, what's going on? How come you're not using my gift? I mean, if I'm the one giving the gift, it's almost, I feel like, well, I might as well take that back. You're not using it. I mean, but from God's perspective, he wants us to use our gifts. My wife said I should tell you what I think my gifts are. Not to puff myself up, which, forget that. But I believe that I have the gift of exhortation and giving. And why do I believe that? Well, I know that when I, partly I took classes and read books and took the quiz, etc., and came up with the same answers over and over. But another part of it is that I know that when I prepare for a message, when I prepare to do something with the scripture, my mind just goes automatically to look for things to say to you, to say, you should be doing this. You should stop doing that. You should be doing this, but you should avoid that. I want to exhort you gently. I mean, really what I want to do is, you know, pop you in the back of the head and say, wake up. But that would not be exhorting. That'd be rebuking. Now, there is a time for rebuking, but it's not listed as a spiritual gift. So I can't go there. Sorry. And the other one is giving, and I just and giving for me doesn't have to be monetary, although that's part of it. And I just know that when I give to somebody, especially anonymously, whether it be money or time or doing a job and not charging them for it, it just fills my cup. I just love it. So what about you? Do you know what your gift is? I mean, if you don't by now, you're in trouble. Okay. And you know, spiritual gifts, I believe, sort of have a double-edged sword there. You could go overboard. If you have the gift of mercy, you might give away all your money, and then don't have anything to live on. So you have to have balance. But you don't want to leave it on the table and ignore it. And we should seek opportunity to use it so others can benefit. It's not for our benefit, it's so others can benefit. So think about that this week. Okay, verse 15. Take pains with these things. That's the NASV. The NIV says, be diligent in these matters. Diligence. Carefulness and persistent effort to work. Or work. Are we diligent? Are we careful and persistent in our making time to be in God's word? To pray for his people, for kings and those in authority, like we're told early in the book. Do we give God enough of our time to become absorbed in him and just being with him? When I think of absorbed, I think of a sponge. And a sponge, if you put it under a faucet and the faucet drips water slowly, the sponge will grow and get fatter. And if I was a sponge and I bumped into you, you'd get wet. Well, if I'm a sponge of Jesus and I bump into people, do they get wet with his love? With his mercy, with his goodness, does it come from me? That's the picture that comes into my head. And why should we do this? Paul says, why should we be diligent or careful and persistent? He says, so that your progress may be evident to all, so others can see it. You don't get to hide it under a bushel. Okay? Do others see your progress? Well, you don't know unless they tell you, okay? But your spouse, your kids, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, if we interviewed your neighbors, would they say, oh yeah, he's a Jesus follower, I can tell? Or would they say, I don't know? And the next verse expands on this. Verse 16, he says, pay close attention. So we have be diligent, be careful. We have persevere. And now we have pay close attention. Oh, and before that we had don't neglect to yourself and your teaching. Perhaps if I am truly paying close attention to myself and allowing myself to be absorbed in his word and in him, then others might remark about my progress. Maybe not, but hopefully they will notice. And to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, people take this verse, again, the wrong way. Okay? Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Really? You can ensure your own salvation? And for the people that hear you? No. I mean, the same guy who wrote this also wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Okay? For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. In the NIV it says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers. And the commentators that I read, what they emphasized was, it's not referring to your saving yourself or others, but you could save your life and those of the people in your church from the error of false teachings through his example and by teaching the word. So it goes back to who wrote the letter to whom and why. He wrote to Timothy to help instruct in the church because there was false teachers and he wanted to nip that in the bud. And if he did that properly, people would be saved. So to sum up, we should be fixing our hope on Jesus, the Savior of all men. We should give instructions and teach about this hope. We should be an example to others by our speech, our conduct, our love, and faith, living a pure life. We should use the spiritual gift God has given us. We should take pains or be absorbed with these things listed above so others will notice your progress. So, I want you to stand up and move close to the people in your row, okay? And the reason, I'll explain in a minute. Debbie, you come up here. Okay, so at some of the AWOL meetings that I have been to, and I haven't been for a while, AWOL stands for a way of living. Bob, you're all alone. You need to get with somebody. You can't do this solo. Okay, at every AWOL meeting that I've been to, and Mark can help me with this, they end by, they hold hands this way. You reach across your body, yeah, and you hold hands with a person. Sometimes, okay, or maybe they do it the normal way, but we're going to do it this way because we're going to try it, okay? And someone calls out, "Whose father?" Someone calls out in the meeting, they say, "Whose father?" We'll wait for Welby to hold hands with Frank.
Whose father?
Whose father? That's the phrase. They phrase that as a question. It's their introduction to saying the Lord's Prayer. Because then the members of that congregation say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, for into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And then they keep holding hands, and in rhythm with the words, they say, "Keep
working."
Say it again.
"Keep coming back, it
works if you work it." Say that again. "Keep coming back, it works if you work it." And then they let go, and then they visit. Then they all go outside and have a smoke. So, I think it's their way of ending each meeting, saying the Lord's Prayer, and they're reminding themselves that you have to persevere. Keep doing it. Don't give up. You don't get a day off. Put on your armor every day. It works. It works. Amen.